All right, let's go ahead and open up here. And we're really not going to go to John, where, as you know, we're in a bit of a mini series here, a short series on Israel's idolatry. We're spending some time here, especially in the light of God's Jehovah name. There's a couple of reasons. Maybe some are wondering, well, why do we keep talking about this? We got it. Let's move on to another topic. But we really can't. The wonder of his Jehovah name as we come into the book of John, that's really the basis for the whole book of John. God first operating on the basis of mercy and grace, and then depending on the response to that, depending on how Israel responded to the grace resident in his Jehovah name, how they responded to his Jehovah name, then vengeance, wrath, and judgment. See, that's not what the law called for. The law called for immediate and definitive and conclusive wrath and judgment, and then God would show mercy. I have a little diagram. I didn't think I had this last week. We just looked at the diagram for God's Jehovah name, but a couple people asked to have it compared. And so just simply, obviously, in a diagram like this, we can't have much detail. But the law works. When we looked at Exodus 20, well, the way the law works in the case of idolatry, in the case of taking God's Jehovah name in vain, don't trivialize that. He's not talking about it the way we normally do when we go through the Ten Commandments. He's talking about the fact that his Jehovah name is the source of grace and mercy to the nation of Israel. And for them to despise that, to not make use of it, that is taking his name in vain. But the law, when it comes to idolatry and taking his name in vain, starts with immediate vengeance, wrath, and judgment against the disobedient. Then he goes and shows mercy and grace to the obedient. Now, you saw this at the golden calf incident. When God looked down, saw what the Israelites were doing, built that golden calf, worshiping those false gods, what did God was his first response? Get out of the way, Moses. I'm going to go down and consume them. That's the law. That's the way the law works. That's what they got themselves into at Sinai. But that's not the way. Remember, Moses appeals to God now, and he says, deal with them instead on the basis of the grace resident of your Jehovah name. And when God reveals the glory of that name, the glory that Moses wanted to see in full, that he wanted to know in full, that he wanted to have a part of his information system, but God only gave him a partial revelation. Moses at that time didn't really see the glory. There was a little bit, I guess you could call it the afterglow of the glory as it passed by. What Moses really did, what God really provided for Moses, was the proclamation of his name. He heard something. He wanted to see and hear and fully know, but God just gave him a partial revelation, a partial understanding, and he allowed him to hear the proclamation of his name. And when he proclaimed his name, and this is all in Exodus 32 to 34, we've gone in all this much greater detail in the previous week, so I'm just summarizing. When he operating on the basis of the grace resident in his Jehovah name, Moses wants to know, how can you be mercifully and gracious to a bunch of rebellious idolaters? What is in your nature? What is in your being? What is, show me your glory. And God proclaims, gives him a partial revelation of his glory, and proclaims the name of the Lord. And when he explains the name of the Lord at that proclamation, he changes the order that the law has. Instead of vengeance, wrath, and judgment first to the disobedient, now with the grace resident in his Jehovah name, he's merciful and gracious to the idolatrous and rebellious, disobedient nation. Now, that's the first step. Switches the order what the law had. Now that gives them, that's the long suffering. That's him being sending out prophets instead of going out and destroying them. Dealing through Moses instead of going down and destroying them. That grace resident in his name, it's the time of his long suffering. And for them to continue in their rebellion now, now the main issue isn't their idolatry and their rebelliousness. Now the main issue to, after receiving God's grace and mercy from His Jehovah name, after receiving that, after taking it, they use the time of His long-suffering to continue in their rebelliousness and increase their idolatry, then it brings vengeance, wrath, and judgment. It's a total reversal of the order that's found in the law. Of course, what God's intent is that they'd respond positively to the grace resident in His Jehovah name, therefore taking His Jehovah name as to be something of high value, esteem it greatly, make use of this time of His long suffering when He's being gracious and merciful to the disobedient and the rebellious idolaters, and use that as an opportunity to repent and return to the Lord in faith. And then it's more mercy and more grace. So it's very important to really, I think, get an idea of this Jehovah name. The first reason we're spending so much time on this is, first of all, it's the basis for the whole book of John. So that's really our primary purpose. But there's another reason for spending time on this, getting this ingrained in your heads, because it will revolutionize the way you read the Old Testament. Every time you see His Jehovah name, remember that's Lord in all caps in our English Bible. Whenever you see that, you need to keep in mind that when you see that, it means God is operating outside the law. He's operating in accord with the grace resident in His Jehovah name. He's dealing with rebels and idolaters out of His long-suffering goodness, forbearance, and kindness. And you go back and you read the Psalms or any of the history, starting in Exodus, when the use of that Jehovah name, all caps, Lord, comes on the scene, and you read it in that light. And the scripture, the whole Old Testament scriptures will totally change. I remember reading a book once about, I don't remember the exact title now, but it said, why is the Old Testament Jehovah so mean and cruel and vicious, and then you have the nice and humble Lord Jesus Christ? But you see, that's missing the point of His Jehovah name. Whenever you see that, He's being merciful and gracious. He's giving them the opportunity to respond in faith. He's going beyond, outside of what that law demanded. He's operating outside of it. He's giving them, and the only time vengeance, wrath, and judgment come in is when they use the time of His long suffering, when He's dispensing the grace resident in His Jehovah name, instead of using it to repent and return to the Lord. They use it to continue in their rebelliousness and increase in their idolatry. And then God brings the vengeance and the wrath and the judgment. So whenever you see that Lord in all caps in the Old Testament, you can count on the fact God has done everything He can do to bring them back to Himself. And that's how important this God's Jehovah name is in the way they operate. It saved them. This is the only way Israel could persevere. It's not through their own energy, but through God operating with them, relating to them on this basis. If God just dealt with them strictly on the basis of the law, they would have been utterly consumed at the golden calf incident before the nation even got out of the starting gate. And even if He consumed them there and started over with Moses, it would have only been, I would suggest, probably a few years. Let's give the benefit of the doubt, maybe a couple generations, maybe, and they'd be back in the same predicament. The only way they could be the people God designed them to be, and this is what He tried to teach them, going from Goshen and Egypt to Sinai, was that He had to do everything for them. All He wanted them to do was receive His grace, resident in His Jehovah name, rely on the grace resident in His Jehovah name, by holding up the rod of God of faith, and just let Him put them on the eagle and enjoy the flight. That's the importance of this Jehovah name. It allows God to operate outside the law, reversing the order of vengeance, wrath, and judgment, and grace and mercy. And this is really the explanation of the whole, all those prophetic passages that refer to the first coming, and then like almost with just a comma in there, they refer to the second coming. This is Christ's first coming, as revealed in the book of John. When you get into the book of John, you have the biggest display of the grace resident in God's Jehovah name. He's going to now do something bigger than he's ever done before. Before he sent prophets, before he sent the angel of the Lord, before he sent pre-incarnate appearances of the Lord Jesus Christ. But now he's sending the Lord Jesus, the Son, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ to dwell in Israel. Something he's never done before, something bigger, a bigger display of the grace resident in his Jehovah name. And they're in the same situation in John that you've had smaller examples of and illustrations of as you go through the whole Old Testament. Now in John, he's giving the biggest display of his mercy and grace to the rebellious nation. And of course, the question is, are they going to respond by using the time when he's with them as a reason to continue in their rebellion and increase in their rebellion and idolatry? Or are they going to respond and repent? And remember, in those first verses of John 1, the nation as a whole rejected him. But for those who believed, he gave the power to be the children of God. Those who believe what? In his name. That Jehovah name. Those who rely now, Christ is the personification of God's Jehovah name. He's come in person in John. And now the next thing on the list, since the bulk of the nation has rejected him, is going to be the second coming of Christ in vengeance, wrath, and judgment. Because they've taken the name of the Lord in vain. They use the time when the Lord was here, the personification of his Jehovah name, come and dwelt with them, and they use the long-suffering forbearance God displayed in doing that as an opportunity to become more rebellious, more idolatrous. So you have the second, this is going to be the cause now of the second coming of Christ. What Moses wanted to see and know in full, but God only revealed partially. That was back in Exodus 32-34. Jesus, in his earthly ministry, is going to put on full view. Israel's going to see it fully. What Moses wanted to see is Jesus, his followers, especially his followers and the nation as a whole, are going to see in full. The full revelation of the glory of God and the source of the grace resident in his Jehovah name. And now it's arrived on the scene in John. Important to see that basis. But let's go back now to, and let's go into, finish, do some more work on our series on idolatry. The important thing to really understand, whether it's, here's an interdispensational truth, when a person interacts with God, they're never the same again. They may think they are. They may assume they are. They may write off God and want to think that's the case. But whenever someone has an interaction with God, and of course that comes through his word, when that happens, the person never is the same again. You can't come in contact with the triune God and the creator of the universe and leave the scene unaffected. There's always going to be a change in you. There's always going to be the fact that you're never the same again. And you'll be either hardened or you'll be softened. I know there was a saying, and I remember the first half of it, but I can't remember the second half, so I made up my own second half. If someone else actually knows the saying afterwards, you can let me know what it is, but you'll get the point based on what I say. The same sun that hardens the clay and this was my addition because I couldn't remember what the other half was, softens the butter. I know that's not right, but maybe it softens the mud or something. I don't know. But the same sun, the point is this, God's word, when it comes in contact with a person, it's either going to result in that person receiving it in faith, which is going to soften their heart, open their eyes, and open their ears, or that person is going to respond to it in unbelief, and it's going to harden that person, close their ears and close their eyes more. You never leave an interaction with God the same. You're always going to be affected one way or another. And in leaving God, my point here is when they left God in their idolatrous history, the nation of Israel specific and humanity as a whole, or before that, in leaving God and going to the gods of the Gentiles, Israel became reflectors of those vain and empty idols, having eyes and ears but unable to see and hear. They exchanged being reflectors of God's glory for being reflectors of the inglorious, and I guess maybe we could put that in simpler terms, shameful. It would be inglorious, would be shameful likeness of their idols. And we saw that last time in Psalm 106, but I think that one's, that's like a key passage to this whole issue on the idolatry. So let's go to Psalm 106, and just, we won't read this whole passage, but let's just pick up on this important verse here in Psalm 106. Look at verse 19, Psalm 106, verse 19. Remember last week we were talking about they became like what they revered. They became like what they worshipped. And here, this key passage here, verse 19, they made a calf in Horeb, that's that golden calf incident, and worshipped the molten creature. Thus, they changed their glory. Well, what was their glory? What was the glory of Israel? They had no glory of their own. They were sitting in the tar pits of Egypt. They didn't have any glory. What's Israel's glory? Their glory is being reflectors of God's glory. God's glory shines on them, and they were supposed to be the reflectors to the whole world. God's light is supposed to be shining on them, and they're supposed to be the reflectors of that light to the whole world. But in going to those false gods, they exchanged the glory, God's being reflectors of God's glory. They thought they could be the sources of their own glory, but what ended up happening is that they just reflected something else. Refusing to reflect God's glory, they reflected the shame, the inglory of those idols. And they became like those idols, and they had ears, but they couldn't hear. They had eyes, but they couldn't see. They had hands that couldn't do anything with. They had feet that can't walk. They had, and of course, this is all in a spiritual sense, and they had ceased being reflectors of God's glory. And you see, the thing is, Paul explains this in the second half of Romans 1, humans aren't the source of anything. Now, of course, human nature doesn't like to think that, and so you get sociology and psychology and everything else to say that, and cults and false religious systems who say humans do have a light within themselves or do have a glory of their own, but they don't. Humans were designed to be reflectors of God's glory, and when you leave God, you don't, and go to the false gods. Go to the idols. You don't become your own source of glory. You just reflect now their glory, which is really shame. And that's what the Israelites had done. And we looked at this last week, so this is where just kind of a little summary. They became stiff-necked like their oxen. They became they didn't know hear or obey like the golden calf sitting there, and he couldn't hear or obey. He was stiff-necked and rebellious, gathered at the gate. Moses tried to lead him. They refused to respond. All that's true in Moses' day. Then you fast forward 750 years to Isaiah 6, and they're still worshiping idols, and they're still rebellious and stiff-necked. And now he describes them as becoming like those idols. They have ears to hear, but they can't hear. They have eyes to see, but they can't see. They can't do it. They have a heart, but it's hardened, like their idol's heart of stone or rock or wood or metal. They become like their idols. Humans are meant to be reflectors. They have no glory of their own. They have no light of their own. They're going to be reflectors. You're either reflecting the glory of God, or you're reflecting the shame of anything put in the place of God. That can't solve your problems. That can't save you. That can't pull you out of the pit of sin and death. That can't, in Israel's case, save them from their predicament as a nation. Now, so we had here 1500 BC, 750, you know, roughly BC, and then you get to John. Fast forward another 750 years. And now you're a John, and they're still stiff-necked. They still have eyes that can't see, ears that can't hear, and so forth. They're still become like what they worshipped. And turning away from the one true living God, they became in the shameful likeness of the dead, unliving idols they worshipped. Israel was designed to reflect God's glory out to the whole world, but instead became increasingly like its idols and unbelief. This is going to lead into the basis of all idolatry, that's going to take us back to the Garden of Eden first, and then on to the Israel of Jesus' day as a next step. And they're increasingly becoming like their idols and unbelief, without heart and understanding. Let's just see what they're supposed to look like. Go to Isaiah 60. We've touched on these verses many, many times, so I'm just going to read through them. But I just want you need to keep this in mind, that if we're going to remember what Israel was created to do. And if Israel had no glory of her own, Israel had no light of her own, Israel didn't have anything on her own. Israel was designed to be a reflector of God's glory. And that's what she's going to do one day. In turning to the false gods and their idols, Israel left being reflectors of God's glory and became like their idols, reflecting their inglory, I guess you'd say, shame. This is what's going to ultimately be the case. This is God's ultimate plan for the nation of Israel, verse 1 of Isaiah 60. This is, of course, talking about what Christ's second coming, when he's preparing them for entrance into that kingdom. Arise, shine, for thy light is come. Notice they don't have a light on their own. They have to wait for a light to come to them. And, of course, that's the light of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the glory of the Lord is risen upon you. They don't have any glory of their own. They're supposed to be reflectors of the Lord's glory. That's what they're designed and created to do. And if they're not reflecting, the point I'm trying to make is they're not reflecting the Lord's glory. It's not that they are no longer reflectors. They just start reflecting whatever they are revering in the place of God. For behold, verse 2, the darkness shall cover the earth, and the gross darkness the people. That's that culmination of that tribulation period out there. But the Lord shall rise upon them. The Lord's going to come, save the believing remnant, rise upon them, usher them into the kingdom, plant them in the land, and create the new nation of Israel. And he's going to, but the Lord shall rise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee. See, it's his glory. It's the Lord's glory. It's his light. The Lord's light. Israel's just meant to reflect it, to send it out to the rest of the world, to be a conduit of his glory and light to the rest of the nations. And the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and the kings to the brightness of thy rising. But in turning away from God's glory and going to these idols, they rejected the glory of God. They exchanged the glory of God. Notice this is an exchange. It's never giving up the glory of God and shining forth my own glory, Israel's own glory. That's not an option. We don't have any glory of our own. Israel didn't have any glory of her own. You're either reflecting the glory of God or you're reflecting the shame of whatever you're revering. One day God will reverse this and restore believing Israel. We just read about that in Isaiah 60. But let's go read another picture from Hosea of Israel's idolatry here. Israel's idolatry. Go to Hosea 4. Verse 1. And I also want to give you a little practice on the using God's Jehovah name, that Lord in all caps in our English Bible here. And listen, look at what's happening here when he describes the nation of Israel. Hosea 4, he says, verse 1, hear the word of the Lord. So now here you have it is. Now the Lord is giving a word. He's sending a prophet. Well, you know, he didn't have to send a prophet. The law doesn't say anything about God sending prophets and sending words to a rebellious, idolatrous people. All the law said to do was as soon as God saw idolatry and rebelliousness, he's to go down and consume them. Poof. But here you have God chatting with them, sending them his word, raising up a prophet for them, going to appeal to them, going to tell them where they're going wrong, trying to instruct them. Do you see why it says the word of the Lord? All caps, that's that Jehovah name. That's God operating outside the law. The law didn't call on God to be patient and merciful to rebellious idolaters. The law said, go down and consume them. That's the first thing. And here you have, as late as Hosea, 750 years later, with a whole history of idolatry, a whole history of rebellion, and God, the Lord, all caps, is still starting with mercy and grace, long-suffering, sending out his word to them, sending out a prophet to them, trying to instruct them, trying to lead them. They're acting, and they've become like that golden calf, stiff-necked, unresponsive, unable to hear, unable to do anything in line with his, rejecting him, and they become like that. And he's still going out to them. He's operating outside the law. Every time you see that Lord in all caps, he's operating outside the law. It's especially fruitful Bible study in the Psalms. But here he says, hear the word of the Lord, ye children of Israel, for the Lord has a controversy with you. See, the law never said, the Lord, the first thing you do is argue with the people or try to reason with the people first when they're committing idolatry and rebelliousness. No, the law said, go down and consume them. This is the grace resident in his Jehovah name. He's going to have a controversy with. He's going to discuss it with them. He's going to argue against them. He's going to send them a prophet. He's going to send them his word. He's going to try and get them to, if we go back to our, repent and return to the Lord in faith. Because he's operating on the basis of this Jehovah name, not on the basis of the law. And he's going to offer that to them. Look what he says here. For the Lord hath a controversy with the inhabitants of the land, because there is no truth, no mercy, nor knowledge of God in the land. Now, hopefully, those words ring a bell to you, because you know where you read those same words? When God was proclaiming his Jehovah name to Moses back in Exodus 34, what did he say? He proclaimed it and he said, I'll be gracious to him. I'm gracious. Grace and mercy, goodness and kindness, faithfulness and truthfulness. And he's been extending to idolaters, the disobedient, his mercy and grace resident in his Jehovah name. But look, he's been sending that out to them. But look what he says. But there's no truth or mercy or knowledge of God in the land. So what does that mean? What have they been doing with the grace, mercy, truth, and knowledge that God's been sending to them? Well, they've been throwing it away. he goes down. He knows he's been dispensing it, but he goes down to look, and he can't find any there. That's called taking the name of the Lord in vain, as though it's worthless. They took his stuff and just threw it away. It was just trash. He went down. He's been dispensing his mercy, grace, goodness, kindness, truth, and knowledge and faithfulness to a rebellious people. And they're continuing in their rebellion. He goes down and sees how the grace and mercy is working, and he can't find it anywhere. They've thrown it away. They're continuing in their rebelliousness. They're increasing in their idolatries. And that's why, remember, Hosea is the end of the fourth course of punishment prophet, remember? Before the Assyrian captivity and then the first installment of the fifth course of punishment, the Babylonian captivity of the southern kingdom, he's coming now, sending Hosea, sending his word, dispensing his grace and mercy through his Jehovah name so that they can repent and return to him so they don't have to go into the fifth course of punishment. So that they don't have to go into captivity. But instead, he looked down on the land. He's been dispensing his grace and mercy. He's looking down, and there isn't any there. They must have thrown it away, because God knows he's been dispensing it. They threw it away. Go down to verse 6. Well, first of all, let's just note, this is the problem for the whole nation. That's how bad it's gotten. In verse 1, you saw the children of Israel. It's the whole nation of Israel. In verse 4, at the end of verse 4, it says, "For thy people are as they that strive with the priest." So the priest is throwing away God's things as well. And then look at verse 5. "Therefore shalt thou fall in the day, and the prophet shall also fall." So you have the priest and the prophet and the people all in continuing in rebellion. Of course, we know there's always a small believing remnant in the nation, but the nation as a whole continues in their rebellion. Verse 6, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge." They didn't have lack of knowledge because God hasn't been giving it to them. He's been giving them his knowledge through Hosea in this particular specific instance, but Hosea also in that fourth course of punishment was Isaiah and all kinds of other prophets, numerous prophets. He's been sending his knowledge. They've been throwing it away. That's why they don't have it. It's not because he hasn't been sending it. It's because they've been rejecting it. "Because thou hast..." and that's what it says, the very next phrase. I should just keep reading instead of talking. "Because thou hast rejected it." Rejected knowledge. It's not that God hasn't been sending it. That's the operation of the grace resident in his Jehovah name. He's going to keep working with the idolaters and the rebellious. He's going to work outside the law to try and get them to repent and return to him so they don't have to go into the vengeance and wrath of that fifth course of punishment. But they've thrown it all away. They're taking the grace that Jehovah name has been dispensing, the grace and mercy, goodness, kindness, forbearance, long-suffering, all that, and we threw it away. That's taking the name of the Lord in vain, as nothing, something to just be tossed away. "That thou shalt be no priest to me, seeing that thou hast forgotten the law of thy Lord. I will also forget the children. As they were increased, so they sinned against me. Therefore will I change their glory into shame." See, he's been working with them. They're using the opportunity of his grace and mercy to continue in their rebellion and increase in their idolatry. And they're becoming more and more like those idols. He says here, verse 7, as they increase. Now, what does that mean? As Israel increased, what does that mean? That means God must have been blessing them. God was blessing them in the midst of their rebelliousness and idolatry, and they've been increasing. But instead of taking those blessings through the grace resident in his Jehovah name and using them as an opportunity to repent and return to the Lord, they just used him as an opportunity to continue in rebellion and increase in their idolatry. And they exchanged. God kept shining their light on them. Be a reflector of my light. Be a reflector of my glory. And they threw it all away. They took the name of the Lord and all it provided and threw it away. And they became reflectors of shame instead. Verse 7, they changed, therefore will I change their glory into shame. If they're not going to be reflectors of his glory, they're going to end up being reflectors of the shame of what they do worship. They eat up the sin of my people. Now here he's specifically referring to the priests, but they all go together. We saw a few minutes ago. They eat up the sin of the people, and they set their heart on their iniquity, and there shall be like people, like priest. I will punish them for their ways. He's going to punish them now, not primarily because of their idolatry and their rebellion. That's a secondary cause, but the fact that they continued in their rebellion and idolatry after he'd given them mercy and grace from his Jehovah name. That's what now brings the vengeance and the wrath and the judgment. And notice, the first he says the priest, it becomes a reflector not of God's glory but of shame. And like priest, like the people. And the priest leads the people into the same predicament. And the whole nation's going to be carried off, first the northern kingdom by the Assyrians, and be taken into Gentile darkness, where they're just be reflecting the shame of Gentile darkness. And as a matter of fact, Paul says in Romans 2 that they become reflectors that blaspheme God out among the Gentiles. And so like priests, or like people, shall be like people, like prophet, and I will punish them for their ways and reward them for their doings. And they shall eat and not have enough. So now he's going to withdraw blessing. Now comes the vengeance and the wrath. They're going to enter that fifth course of punishment. They shall commit whoredom and not increase. He's been giving them increase in the midst of their rebelliousness, as hoping it would bring them to repent and return to the Lord, when in fact it just they just use that time to continue in their rebellion, increase in their rebellion and idolatry. So now that's taking the name of the Lord in vain. And now they're going to go. Now he's going to come and deal with them in vengeance and wrath and usher them into that fifth course of punishment. But look at the key thing, the final phrase here of verse 10. And they shall not increase because they have left off to take heed. He doesn't even say here, take heed of the Lord, a little law. He says a little bit earlier, he said they weren't following the law, but that's not the prime reason for why they're going to go into vengeance. The prime reason is that, yes, they've broken the law, but the prime reason, that's a secondary reason, because the prime reason is that they rejected the grace resident in his Jehovah name that should have brought them to repent and return to the Lord. And they use that time to instead increase in their rebelliousness. That's now. They didn't heed the name of the Lord. Notice that's Lord, all caps. He's been dispensing the grace resident in his Jehovah name to idolaters and the rebellious and the shameful. See, the law never called for any of that. The law said very simply, Exodus 20, verse 1, it says very simply, as soon as you see an idolater, God's going to come down and consume you. But he's reserved a way to deal with Israel outside of the law on the basis of the grace resident in his Jehovah name. And now the reason they're going into vengeance and wrath is because they've taken the name of the Lord in vain, as though it were nothing, and the things it dispensed were valueless, and used the opportunity of his long suffering while he was doing that to become even more rebellious. Paul warns against similar things in the last half of Romans 2. All right, so one day God will reverse this and restore believing Israel, giving them a new heart and new understanding, making them reflectors only of the one true God. As long as we're in Hosea, we've read the negative side here. Let's go to the positive side. Go to Hosea 10. Hosea 10, verse 11. Hosea 10, verse 11. And Ephraim, that's the Israel, the northern kingdom, Ephraim is as a heifer. Well, where did that come from? That's back to that. Remember, when it obviously couldn't read all the intervening chapters here, but they've been idolatrous. They've gone to Gentile gods and worshiped their idols and all that. And now they look like a heifer. They're acting like heifers. The whole northern kingdom is a heifer, a cow, a calf. Going back to that golden calf incident. And so they're stiff-necked, rebellious. He tries to bring them in through the gate, and they go out another way. Just like back at the golden calf incident. And Ephraim is as a heifer that is taught. See, but now we're looking in the future. One day Ephraim, the northern kingdom, is going to return, and she's going to be taught. She's going to receive God's knowledge. She's going to be instructed by the Lord, by her caretaker, the Lord. I will ride her. This is the Lord. Taught, and she loved, verse 11, to tread out the corn. One day Ephraim, the northern kingdom, Israel, is going to come back and love, listen to the Lord, be taught of the Lord, follow the instructions of the Lord, is going to enjoy and love treading out the Lord's corn, working in the Lord's field. They're going to love it. And I passed over upon her fair neck. He's going to put a rope around her fair neck, and she's just going to be guided wherever he wants her to go. No more stiff neck, no more hard heart, none of that. She's just going to love to do the Lord's work. She's going to respond to his instruction. He's going to lead her around with a soft neck, not a hard neck, a willing neck, not a rebellious neck. And it's really a very beautiful picture, I think. Verse 11, I will make Ephraim to ride. He's going to ride her like a domesticated animal. Judah will plow. Then Judah, the southern kingdom, it's going to come alongside, and the northern kingdom, the southern kingdom, are going to be reunified and be doing the Lord's work. And of course, in the context here is shining, being reflectors of his glory and reflectors of his light out to the whole world. And he says, verse 12, sow to yourselves in righteousness, reap in mercy. That's that righteousness of the Lord, the mercy of his grace resident in his Jehovah name. Now they're going to make use of those things the way they should, to respond in faith, repent and return to the Lord. And then they'll have more mercy and more grace, more goodness, more kindness. Ye have eaten the fruit of lies because... Thou are back at verse 12. For it is time, and here we get to the key thing again. It is time to seek the Lord till he come and rain righteousness upon you. There you have. That's the key to everything now. The ultimate problem of Israel was that she took the name of the Lord in vain. He's willing to work with her in her idolatry, in her rebelliousness, things that the law called for immediate destruction. He's willing, out in the grace resident of his Jehovah name, he reserved the right to operate in, outside the law. And now the only thing that will get Israel in trouble is not seeking after the Lord, not heeding the Lord, taking the Lord's name in vain, using what he dispenses through that name in vain. So one day, the Lord is going to reverse all that. So how is he going to do this? How is Ephraim and Judah going to be happily go about, do something they've never done in their history, and going to happily go about doing it? Go to Deuteronomy 30. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. And we should do... It would take too much time, but we should go through the whole book of Deuteronomy, pointing out how many times Moses said the law is of no value if you don't do it from the heart. It's no value. God doesn't want it if it's just external stuff. It has to come from the heart. And so he goes through this whole history of Israel, and he keeps telling them this, but they can't respond from the heart. They have a hard heart. and they can't respond from the heart. And he says, you got to do it from the heart. They can't do it from the heart. You got to do it from the heart. They can't do it from the heart. You got to do it from the heart. You can't do it from the heart. The law. So thank goodness God reserved a way to deal with them outside the law. The grace resident in his Jehovah name. But one day, they are going to respond from the heart. But it's not because they do it. That's where Deuteronomy 30, verse 6 comes in. And now the Lord Moses has gone through this history. Israel needs to do the law from the heart and can't do it from the law from the heart over and over. You can just count. I think there was 6 different times he mentions that on the way through Deuteronomy. So now Moses says, finally, it's not hopeless. Verse 6, and the Lord, all caps, the Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart and the heart of thy seed to love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thine soul and with all thine heart, with all thine soul, that thouest may live. See, that's what the law called for. Obey and live. Disobey and basically die. Be put to death. That's the basic punishment for breaking the law in most instances. In order to do the law, you have to do it from the heart. But they can't do it from the heart because they have a hard heart. They have a hard heart. So God, in the meantime, is going to deal with them on the basis of the grace resident in his Jehovah name that's going to soften their hearts in faith. And eventually, he'll give them a new heart. And of course, we know that's fulfilled in that new covenant. Go to Jeremiah 31 now, and we'll just kind of throw the stone over the water and hit the high points here. Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31, let's start at verse 31, just so we know this is the new covenant. Jeremiah 31, verse 31, behold, the days come, saith the Lord. Lord in all caps, he's doing something outside the law. He's being merciful and gracious to a people that don't deserve it. He's given them the opportunity in his long-suffering to respond positively in faith. And the Lord, he's going to make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Remember, we just read in Hosea about Ephraim, that's the house of Israel, and Judah, that's the house of Judah. And here we see them again, verse 32. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of Egypt, which my covenant they broke, although I was a husband, that they couldn't do it from the heart. And if you can't do the law from the heart, God rejects it. It's rebellion. They couldn't do it. So now he's going to do something for them. Verse 33. But this shall be the covenant I will. You know, I will is another way of saying I am. It goes from the present tense to the future tense. I will, I am. He has to do it for them. I, Jehovah, the Lord, will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and they and will be their God, and they shall be my people. He's going to have to do it for them. He's going to give them a new heart through this new covenant. And look, why does giving them a new heart help them? Go over to Ezekiel. Ezekiel 36. So in Deuteronomy, they needed a new heart. In Jeremiah 31:31, he provides that new heart. And now why does that new heart work? Go to Ezekiel 36. Ezekiel 36, verse 26. Ezekiel 36, verse 26. Why does that new heart work? A new heart also I will give you. That's what we just read about in Jeremiah. And a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart, the heart that looked like your idols and the things you revered and worshipped, and out of your flesh, a stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh, a soft heart. A softened heart, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them. See, that's the whole thing with the law. They got to sign in. They said, we'll do it ourselves through our own power. We'll get off the airplane and walk to the U.S. Virgin Islands by our own power. Just as it'd be foolish for me to say that, that was what they were saying. They were flying on the eagles. God brought them to himself on eagle's wings. They said, no, we want off the eagle, and we're going to get to the destination you have for us on our own foot, by our own power. And they couldn't do it. God's going to do it for them. And that's what they should have realized back then. That is what they'll realize in the future. So they're going to have a new heart. He's going to put the law in their heart so they can operate through the heart. And they're going to be empowered to do that. But he's going to give them the Spirit to do that. And that brings us back to this concept in John 1 about the saving faith is believing in that name. See, now that's all that matters for Israel. Are you going to receive the grace resident in his Jehovah name? We already know when Jesus comes on the scene and the 1500 years of Israel's history and under the curses of the law and the courses of punishment, everyone should already know that based on the law, Israel is doomed and ought to be consumed. Everybody knows that. But now God's going to operate outside the law when he sends Jesus, when he sends the Word, becomes flesh, and goes out there and comes in the book of John and becomes flesh and dwells with them in glory. He's going to dispense his mercy and grace once more. And he's giving them the opportunity now to respond to that mercy and grace, a long-suffering forbearance, and sending his own Son now to dispense the fullness of his glory, the fullness of his light, the fullness of his truth, the fullness of his goodness, the fullness of his mercy, the fullness of his grace, the fullness of all that. And the only question for Israel now is not whether they're rebellious and idolatrous. That's already a foregone conclusion. The question for Israel now is, are they going to make use of God's Jehovah name and receive the grace resident in that in faith? Or are they not? To not receive it in faith, take the name of the Lord in vain, is to enter then into the next stage, which is going to be vengeance, wrath, and judgment. And that's what we're seeing in the book of John. So seeing God in Jesus is the saving faith of the book of John. And it's kind of important. We're not going to turn to all these passages, but their whole history is leading up to the Gospel of John. What started at the golden calf incident came to characterize their whole history. Remember in the book of Deuteronomy, and again, it would be nice to turn to all these passages, but time just won't allow. At Moab, remember at the second giving of the law, God has brought them from Egypt, delivered them out of Egypt, brought them through the wilderness, provided all their needs, gave them food, drink, their shoes didn't wear out, provided for them, conquered all their enemies. At the end here, as they're getting closer, he's just knocking off the enemies one hand after another. That's why Moab is up calling for help from Proto-Assyria. We're afraid Moab's going to be next. And God's standing up there on the hills of Moab. The king of Moab's standing on the hills of Moab. And God reveals to him that whole Balaam and Balak episode that he will never change his mind about the nation of Israel. Nothing in the spiritual realm, the elect angels or the satanic angels, fallen angels, nothing in the human realm, no Gentile empire, no matter how big or powerful, nothing is going to change his mind about Israel, not even Israel itself. And you know what Israel started doing right after that? They went off and committed, they went off and married Moabite women, which is against the law, who then led them into worship their Moabite gods and led the nation astray. And they went off into the first reference to Baal worship at that time. 500 years later, David's still talking about their idolatry and what they've exchanged the glory of God for the glory of the shame of their idols. Right after David and Solomon, Jeroboam up in Samaria goes to Samaria. The kingdom divides up in Samaria, the northern kingdom. Jeroboam sets up two calf idols, one in Bethel and one in Dan. And they begin worshiping those in place of the Jerusalem. And we could just go on and on here. Hosea, now another a few hundred years later, is still, we just read Hosea 4 there. Isaiah is still complaining about their idolatry. Jeremiah complains about it. It just kept getting worse and worse and worse. And now we're at the earthly ministry of Christ. And it's at its worst ever. And it's going to culminate in the nation rejecting their Lord, Savior, King, and Messiah. In following the vanity of their idols, the nation became vain, became like the idols. All right, so we'll close up with these last kind of thoughts here. In spite of all that, God continued to shine His light to them. And you should read these. These are pretty interesting passages where exemplify the grace resident in His Jehovah name, that all caps Lord, that in spite of their idolatry, in spite of their rebelliousness, in spite of their returning away from God, God kept extending mercy and grace to them. Let's just look over at, let's go to Jeremiah. Jeremiah, and we'll close with this. Jeremiah 2. Or let's go to, yeah, I guess Jeremiah 2. Jeremiah 2. Look at verse 2. Jeremiah 2, verse 2. First of all, verse 1, moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me. And I can't, if you appreciate the Lord in all caps, see, that's that phrase that you'd probably just read over before, it should be the most meaningful thing in the passage, because what it says, as you know from Jeremiah, he's dealing with a rebellious nature. They're going to try and kill Jeremiah. They're going to be rebellious. They're following false prophets, false priests. They're just going worshiping Baal and idols and all that. And God's still sending His word to them. That's the grace resident in His Jehovah name. See, the law doesn't allow for that. The law says, you see an idolater, a rebellious one, someone who's thrown away your things, God's things, you go down and consume them. But God's still extending His mercy, His long-suffering to them. And He's going to send out Jeremiah. We read about Him sending out Hosea earlier. Now we were with Jeremiah, verse 2. Go and cry in the ears of Jerusalem, saying, thus saith the Lord. See, there's no crying in the law. The law doesn't call for God, our rebellious idolaters, to go down and cry unto them. It calls for God to go down and consume them. This is the all caps Lord. He's going to keep on being merciful and gracious, long-suffering. Go and cry in the ears of Jerusalem, saying, thus saith the Lord, I remember thee in the kindness of thy youth and the love of thine espousals, and thou wentest after me in the wilderness, when they were young in the wilderness there, in a land that was not sown. Israel was holiness unto the Lord, and the first fruits of his increase. All that devour him shall offend. Evil shall come upon them, saith the Lord. Hear ye the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all families, the house of Israel. Thus saith the Lord, what iniquity have your fathers found in me, that they have gone far from me, and have walked after vanity, and become vain? And you just go through these passages. We'll just kind of set it up there. You go through these passages, and He's going to call on them, hear me, hear me. So that's the first step. As soon as you see hear me in relation to faith, what do we normally think of? Romans 10, 17, faith cometh by hearing. and hearing by the word of God. And here he's talking about the word of the Lord. He's sending the word of the Lord that they might believe and that they might repent and return to him. God just kept on persisting and shining the light to save Israel, but by rejecting it in unbelief, they plunged further into the darkness. And this will set it up for next week. But that is not where idolatry began. It began with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. And that's where we'll pick it up next week and look at the Garden of Eden, the beginning of idolatry, and see how that relates to Israel's idolatry.